Well, good morning. Certainly good to be with all of you again this morning. I'd encourage you to open your Bible, if you have it with you, to John chapter 15. If you've been with us for any period of time, you know that what we do here at Paramount most of the time is just walk through a passage of Scripture from one to the next. Just a book at a time, verse by verse. And that's how we approach this thing. And it's pretty remarkable to see some of the things that happen when we do that. And I'm excited this morning to see what happens, because I had no idea for the number of people who were at ABF, our first hour this morning. As we walked through a booklet about handling and how we reconcile bad memories, and how we work through things that have happened in our past and understand those things moving forward into the future, I had no idea that there would be a giant overlap between those two things this morning. And to me, that's just exciting. That's an indication that God's Spirit is up to something, showing us something. This something that we're supposed to be listening to this morning and hearing. That's exciting to me. But right alongside that, there's also kind of a difficulty that happens. And that is that whenever we read the Bible, we're bridging a gap. We're going from one context, the writer, where they're coming from, and we're going to our current context. And sometimes it's small, and sometimes it's large. I had an English teacher in one of my very first college classes. They had us write directions on how to make a peanut butter sandwich. I don't know, maybe you've done this before, or you've had someone do this to you. You have to write very, very specific directions, because the other people are given the instructions to misunderstand deliberately anything that they can misunderstand. And you're going to write out directions. And so you're going to say something like, take a piece of bread, unscrew the jar of peanut butter, and put it on the bread. And all of a sudden, they're going to like take the jar and put it on top of the bread and just smile at you. It's so easy to see something like that and how easy it is to misunderstand a piece of writing. When we're talking about peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, we're being deliberate. There's obviously things that we understand, there's context that we know. But when we're talking about Scripture, sometimes we're dealing with a pretty sizable gap between what the original hearers would have heard and what we hear in our context today. Last week, we looked at a passage here in John 15, in verses 12 to 17. Ending in 17, the commandment was from Jesus that you love one another. So in our community groups last week, we were spending time talking about what does it look like to be loving? What does it look like to love one another? That's a short gap. They were to love one another, we're to love one another. And we can immediately apply that. But when we turn to this passage in John 15, beginning in verse 18, the passage that we just heard Court read from 18 to 27, we're hearing, if the world hates you, when the world hates you, our context for that is going to be very different than it was for the disciples who were listening to him that day when Jesus was saying these things. You know, it's not always that way. It's not always a great distance. For the disciples, they immediately saw how this was applicable. Later on, heading out into the garden, they watched Jesus being hated. And then they immediately afterwards, in beginning to follow Jesus, were persecuted for their faith. They had already started to see the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees target them for following this guy. They started to see what persecution looked like. And we're told from Scripture, we're told from tradition that many of them died for their faith. And Scripture even points us in that direction, as Jesus at the end of John, we'll see later on this year when we get there. Jesus indicating that his followers are going to have a hard go. And they're going to have to give up their lives for this thing. That's being hated. That's being persecuted. That's hatred. Again, there are those who immediately heard the witness of the disciples. People who we see in the book of Acts, like Stephen, who are testifying. And when the people hear, they don't want to have nothing to do with it. And they pick up stones and they're going to chuck the stone. Big stones. This hurts. They die by having stones thrown at them. That's hate. When the world hates you, if the world hates you, that's what they would have heard very quickly after this. And we know from history that early Christians had a lot of context for when the world hates you. As they were taken before leaders, Roman leaders, as they were fed to lions, we're told that at points in time, Christians were put on poles and burned as torches for dinner parties. That is hate. This, what we have in America, is something different. Even in other parts of the world today, they can read this passage differently than we do. It was amazing that shortly after, as I was reviewing my notes last night, I got on Facebook and I saw someone had posted something recently about a pastor who was beheaded for his faith, for worshiping, just in the last couple of weeks. Other parts of the world hear this and can immediately apply it in ways that are different than we can now. But for us this morning, it's going to be good for us to remember those believers in other parts of the world. But I don't think that we're going to be faithful to this text this morning in this place if we only hear it as something that's for those parts of the world or those people at those times. Or maybe if the United States continues to get worse, maybe we'll have to go through those things. Those are true. Maybe. And we would go to texts like this and we would read them differently. But today, we need to spend some time digging into this and trying to understand what is it going to look like for us to be faithful disciples and followers of Jesus as we are hated in the world. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sounds pretty inclusive to me. So what's that look like for us? That's what we're going to unpack today. What does that look like for us? We're going to go through, what does it look like for us to be hated? What does that mean? Then we're going to see some of the reasons for hatred, why the world hates Christians. And then we're going to see our response. How are we supposed to function and live in response to the hatred that we get from the world? So, let's look at this passage together. I'm just going to read it real quick again. John 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they've done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Verse 18. If the world hates you. The language there, in the original language, the Greek, says, implies, at least for the sake of this argument, that this is going to happen. This is something that you can count on. And we know from the context around this and what happens immediately after, that is exactly the case. And so if you saw on any of the on your bulletin this morning, at the top of it, it says, when the world hates. This is not if. This is when. We expect it, and it will happen. What does it mean, though, to hate? Let's unpack this a little bit. We can ask first just what the definition is. What does it mean? I'm just going to read a snippet real quick from a lexicon, from the original word. It means to dislike strongly with the implication of aversion and hostility. Expressions for hatred like this frequently are paired with idiomatic phrases like to kill in the heart or to spit at someone in the heart. Picture spitting at someone, killing someone, and now internalize that. That is what hatred is. I'm going to avoid, have an indifference toward. I don't want anything, nothing to do with that. But we need to see real quickly what this hatred is not, what Jesus is not talking about. Realize he's talking about it hates you because it hated me beforehand. This hatred is not. Let's hear these things first. This hatred is not. You're not being hated. Let me put it this way. Just because you're hated does not mean that you're following Jesus. Does not mean that you're doing this thing right. I think I've seen that happen way too many times. People say something, do something, people get mad at them, and they say, see, Jesus knew, Jesus said, people are gonna hate me. It must be because I'm righteous that people hate me. That's not necessarily the case, right? We know that. It may be that you're being hated because you're not listening to Scripture. It may be that you were speaking to someone, truth even, but truth without love. Truth that wasn't full of grace and seasoned with salt so that it can be heard. We're ignoring proverbs like, do you see a man who's hasty in words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. If we're speaking in ways that are denying what Scripture says, without love, hasty, without grace, and someone hates us because of what we've said, then that's not the hatred that Jesus is talking about here. We need to communicate with love consistently. Another thing, and this list is not going to be exhaustive, I'm just offering a couple of examples of ways that we can be hated that we have no business turning to this passage for comfort. We can be hated plainly because of sin, because we've sinned against someone. If we've done something to someone and they hate us because of our sin, then Jesus is not talking about that when he says you will be hated. We could be hated because of our politics or because of our religion and still not be in line with this. Consider there are passages in Scripture that warn us against putting our trust in kings and governments, horses and armies. And if we're looking toward those things and we're calling others to join our cause and get on our bandwagon and they're upset with us because of that, that's not what this is talking about. We have a false confidence and we're inviting people to join in our false cause. Jesus is not saying that that is what we'll be hated for. That's not what he's giving us comfort for. One final poor reason to be hated would be imposing matters of Christian liberty on somebody else. If there's something that Scripture has not given us clear, communicated, this is right and this is wrong. Paul says in Romans and in Corinthians that there are areas where Scripture is just not clear. And Christians are meant to be able to make up our own minds and follow our own convictions on those things. And if we're trying to enforce on somebody else that they should, whatever it is, speak a certain way that's not clearly communicated or not wear jeans at church, I don't know, whatever it is. Those are matters that are not clearly communicated in Scripture. And if we try to enforce those on somebody else and we're hated because we're trying to do that, and we have no business turning to this passage for any sort of comfort. I think it's important for us to get those out of the way, because we're going to dig in here a little bit in just a moment. But as we start to figure out, as we're hated by the world, and we're trying to figure out how do we respond to this, it's going to be important for us to do the work of considering to ourselves, what have we done? Is there something that I've done? There's some sin that's in my heart that is causing this person to hate me? And if so, then turning to this passage for comfort is not the way to do that. You won't find it here. So let's try to understand more about this hatred. What causes it? We're going to look now at three reasons for hatred that we'll find in the text. Let's look together in verse 19. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. There's a difference in our nature as believers. Something has happened to us that changes our nature and changes our position. We were of the world, and we've been chosen out of the world. Now, something different is happening inside of us. We have new goals. We have new behavior. We have new things. The world, just as humans, not even just the world, as humans, we like, don't we, to get along. We get along well with people who we have the same interests as. We have the same kind of goals. We laugh at the same jokes. We have just a familiarity, and there's an immediate bond. When Jesus calls us and grabs us up out of the world, we have an entirely new outlook on life, an entirely new approach. And we don't look the same way. We're not familiar to the world anymore. We act weird. We do strange things. And they don't like that. It makes them uncomfortable. In the previous, last week, we saw in verse 16 that Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." So Jesus' disciples are evidencing to themselves like a tree does. A tree grows, it bears fruit, you can see what kind of tree it is. Jesus' disciples, just like that, are showing and demonstrating to the world what their nature is, who they are, what they do. And so the world will see that. And it will cause them to maybe step back. We've seen earlier in the book of John, in John 3, where Jesus calls what happens to a Christian a new birth, a regeneration. Something new happens in our hearts. But we are different. Really, tangibly, substantially different. And the world will catch that. What is this world? I'm talking a lot about the world right now. We've talked about it already going through John. It's a word that John uses a lot. In this passage, we're really talking about the world as the created moral order in rebellion against God. This is the created realm, people who are turned against God and all that they carry with them. Well, you and I are called out of the world. But we still have something of the world in us. There's still something of the rebellion in us. In the last couple weeks, I was going through the new members class. We have a class for all of our people who are coming into the church, who are interested in joining. They go through 4 weeks and cover just some of the basics about what our church is about. And the second one, if you look right on the banner there, Gospel Change Community and Mission. That one changed, the second one right there. When we talk about that as a church, we're committed to the idea that Christians, when we trust in Christ, we are taken and we are seated and placed in a position of a secure position in Christ. We have the salvation, we have the riches, the treasure, the glory of Christ. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1 says. That is true about us, and it cannot be removed. But we also say at the same time, even while that's true, we have in our hearts, while we're still here on earth, remaining sin. We have a nature that is in us that is not completely eradicated, that needs to, by a slow process of change and growth, be removed so that we live where we're at right now as we're called to be and as we already are in Christ. So if we think about that in the context of the world, we recognize that the line between the world and us is not so clean and crisp as we might like it to be. And I think when we read a passage like this, it's easy for us to kind of band together, get behind the wagons, and say, this is us, and them out there, the world, they hate us. But when we recognize those things are true, we have to recognize that inside of all of our hearts is that old way of thinking. The world's way is still here in us. And so some of the things that we're gonna see and we're going to think about in regards to the world out there are going to be true of us and in the church as well. The hate of the world is in us as well. Let me give a couple of examples, a couple things to think about. Listen, do you have or have you experienced a distaste toward the things of God? Do you kind of want to stay back from, I don't really want to read my Bible today? Have you ever feel that aversion or that distaste toward getting together, gathering together with the people of God on a Sunday morning? Joining or gathering. Just avoiding prayer. The basic things that keep us moving as Christians. In us sometimes, I think, I speak for myself. I feel sometimes, that's not something, I don't need that. I'll just move on. I can do my day without reading the Bible. I don't need to do that. I don't really need to go to church. Whatever. But I think if we're honest, we'll have to recognize that what that may be is the worldly hatred of God and the things of God playing out in our own hearts. Let me use another example. Do you, do I, I'm asking these questions about myself. These are for reflection. Do you bite or get defensive or argumentative when people draw attention to your sin? For real, that's a kind of hatred that exists in all of our hearts. When somebody says something to us in our pride, we just fire back. Who are you to say that? Didn't you see what you did last month? Did you hear what she said? Those things, if we're real, the line is blurry. The world and the world's way of thinking is still in our hearts as well. And we need together to remind ourselves as we sing these songs that we have a Savior who's lifted up on high, who brings us along with Him. We are in Him. We rejoice together in these things. We need to hear that and recognize that. In spite of all this, there is, with Christians, a substantive change that happens at salvation. And the world can smell it. They know it. They can see something's different about that person. And I don't know about that. So the first reason, then, that the world hates that we see from the text is this difference of nature. We've been pulled out of the world. We are now something different than we were before. The next thing we find in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The thing here is our association with Christ. It's because we're tied to Christ. We are slaves of Christ. The word there for servant is a strong word. It's fair. Some of your translations that you may have will translate that slaves. When the world hears that, they have no interest in following a Savior as a master. I don't want to be a servant. What kind of sense does that make? They would rather live thinking that I get to decide what's right for me, what's wrong for me, based on what I think is right or what I feel inside is right. And I don't want to have anybody telling me what I should think and what I should do. It makes sense from the world's perspective. But we read in Scripture that that's not what the Bible says. Right from the very opening accounts of Scripture, we have the first man and woman standing at a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says. And they were told, do not eat that. And right at the heart of what they do is to decide and to take on themselves the ability to choose what's right and what's wrong. Instead of having that dictated to them, they want to be the ones to decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong. And if we're real, if we think about these things, we'll see that's at the heart of rebellion against God. That's in all of us. And so when the world sees us as servants of Christ, that sounds gross to them. They don't want that. Because at the core of who they are, at the core of who Scripture tells us they are, we are people who want, have the rebels who've claimed a right that wasn't theirs and are trying with everything they can to hang on to that right. Can't do it. What the world doesn't realize. See, I mean, you may be here and all that makes sense to you. Of course. I'll choose what's right and what's wrong. I'm not going to hurt anybody. It's going to be fine, right? We have to realize that the way that Scripture presents this matches and lines up with reality completely. You and I, we've said this before and it's worth saying again, we will be slaves to something. We can't avoid being slaves. What if I told you, if I said, look, stop, pause, close your eyes, I want you to picture something. If I told you I have the deal of a lifetime, it's going to change everything about you. You're going to have to give up everything, but you're going to get exactly what you want. What images start flashing in your head? What is that to you? What could I have? Wow. What's he talking about? Those are some indications of the kinds of things that may be driving us, maybe ruling us. You think about, man, if I just had a lot of money, and my family was happy, my family was all together, and if I could have those things, then everything would be great. As humans, we can always ask the question, what drives you? We need a reason to get out of bed in the morning, or we won't get out of bed in the morning. I mean, there's a rash of depression, they call it, across our country right now. The all-time highs of people who can't find a reason to get out of bed. And there are tons of reasons for that. But at the core of that, we've got to recognize the fact that everyone needs something to drive them to worship with their lives, to pour their lives into, or there's no sense in living. You and I are worshiping creatures. We're made for worship. We have to. It's part of who we are. And you can deny it. You can pretend like it's not there. But it is there. It's a part of who we are. But the world sees this. And they don't want to think of themselves as dependent creatures. They don't want to think of themselves as servants or slaves. And so, that comes out against us. That comes out against Jesus, specifically. And thus, by our relationship to Jesus. The third reason that the world hates is found in verses 22 to 23. If I had not come and spoken to them, he says in verse 22, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying? I know initially my first thought right off the bat is he saying if he hadn't showed up and said anything to them that they would be pure, sinless? I don't think so. That's not what it's saying. Number one, because there are some other places in Scripture that make it much more clear that all are guilty before God. We have enough evidence, if we're put to court, just based on the fact that we've seen God's work in creation and we've turned against Him and suppressed the truth that we've seen. We have enough evidence to say, None of us has the right to stand and claim sinlessness before God. So if it's not talking about sinlessness, what is it talking about? I would say it seems that Jesus is talking more specifically about this sin and how what Jesus is doing is drawing attention to the sin that's in their hearts. When Jesus shows up and he starts doing things, he says, they would not have sin in the way that they did before. So people are responding to Jesus. Jesus' presence, Jesus' actions are causing in their hearts, this is just to put it plainly, he's causing a conviction of sin in their hearts. When Jesus acts and he makes plain the truth to them, there's no pretense of an excuse. You've got nothing to stand on. Now, sin that was beforehand just laying under the surface that you could hide, that could, you could pretend wasn't there, starts coming out. And it becomes plain for everyone to see. That's what he's talking about here. But it allows us to see that the third reason that the world hates is because when they see Jesus, when they see people following Jesus, they feel conviction of sin in their hearts. In the second century, there's an epistle that I read. It was a letter. It's one of the first Christian arguments for the faith. And one of the things that was said in there, it's the epistle to Diognetus. And one of the first things that I saw in there that was related to this is that there's an argument that is made about how Christians are being hated in the world. And mind you, this is in the middle of the intense persecution that we talked about beforehand. And the primary thing that he pointed to for the reason that Christians are hated is a comparison. You know how when you do something, when there's some sin that you want to do, that you just, sometimes you and I, if we're honest about our hearts, sometimes we just want to sin. We want to just run down that road and pretend like none of this God stuff matters. And yet there's this voice that just starts blaring in the back of our head. You know that's wrong. You cannot do that. This epistle said that the Christian, the presence of the Christian in the world is that voice to the unbelieving world. We are the soul, the conscience of the world in a sense, as an analogy. So when we say, when the world hears us, they see us, they see what we do, they hear that voice in the back of their head saying, you can't do that, you can't live like that. And just as we do in our hearts, we hate that. Shut that off. I don't want to hear that. I'm fine. That makes sense to me, at least. Because I do that. I can see why people would do that. The conviction of sin reveals what we hate as well. I wasn't terribly surprised. Holly, I know sometimes every once in a while you'll do, you check up on my internet searches and stuff. Don't be afraid, I'm not considering divorce. But I was doing some searching about divorce. And I wasn't surprised when I found communities, large communities of people who are walking through that hard time in life of divorce. And they've had such filthy, horrible relationships that are just built on hatred and bitterness between the former husband and wife, and now they're no longer together. And what I saw in those forums was people trying to figure out how to live with the fact that now their children look and act like that person who they can't stand. And they're trying to figure out, I know I'm supposed to love this person, but they do all the same things. They look, they have the same mannerisms. It's the same eyes. And they can't figure out how to live in that. What a picture of how the world hates us. Think about what you'd say to that child. It's not about you. It's not you. They don't hate you. That is the world looking at the Christian. They look at us and they see the eyes, the loving care of the Father staring back at them. And they've already rebelled against that person. It's a mistake for us to ask, what's your relationship with God like? As in thinking, some people don't have one. Everybody has a relationship with God. But it's a question of whether it's a good, blossoming, flourishing relationship, or if it's one that's based on hatred and rebellion. And when a person has a relationship with God that's built on that hatred, when they see someone who looks and acts like that person, like that father who they hate, they will take it out on the person who's in front of them. That's what a picture of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying they hate you, they hate me. And they hate me because they already hated the Father. That's the relationship. It's the comparison. That's what it's really about. It's pointing to the conviction of sin. It's pointing to the condition of their hearts when they hate us for the cause of Christ. We need to make sure that we can take some time, what we have left, to turn to this final portion. This is really where I think it's going to be good for us to camp out for a few minutes. And this is really telling us, how do we face it? When people are persecuting us, when people are showing or demonstrating their hatred toward us, how do we respond? How do we live in that? Well, it's going to be good for us first to recognize a couple of ways that we don't want to do it. And these really are some of the things that we were talking about in our first hour ABF this morning. When we've been sinned against, when people hate us, we have temptations. We have ways that the world has told us to respond that are not right. The first way that they tell us to respond that's not correct is vindication. You're either going to go to that person and you're going to step in and you're going to prove to them that you are righteous and that they are being unjust, and you're going to prove your point. You're going to show them, I'm right. I was right all along. That's not how Jesus tells us to respond here. The other way is, in vindication, is you can turn to others. Start telling them, look at what this guy did to me. Did you see this? And you're wanting them to say, oh yeah, you're completely in the right. God is on your side. You're being a martyr right now. Seeking that vindication, whether those things are true or not, is not the way that we're told to respond here right off the bat. A second way that we can try to respond to the persecution and hatred of the world that is not right is to seek a kind of false peace. This is my temptation. I'm tempted to do this. I'll keep my mouth shut. Rather than say something that's going to cause somebody to fire back at me and be offensive with the gospel or speak up, I'll keep my mouth shut. I don't need to. Well, I'll talk to him next time. This is really a bigger issue, and this is the way that we're told to respond. You know, the world tells us that Christianity, that we're supposed to keep our faith private to ourselves. It's between me and God. It doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. And that's the way that the world tells us that the faith is supposed to work. And it's not. If we look at this, keeping quiet to seek peace is not what this is saying. Although there's certainly a time to be wise with our words. That's not the emphasis here. A third way is to return hatred for hatred. They hate me, I'm going to fire back. I'm going to make it worse. You did that to me? Oh yeah? Here's what I'm going to do to you. Just pile on, one after another. That's not how Jesus tells us to respond. We see other places in Scripture, like in Matthew, where Jesus says, if someone slaps you on one cheek, just turn the other. That's how he tells us to respond. That's not returning hate for hate. Another is to seek a solution. Someone hates you. Let's figure this out. We step into the place of Jesus as the Savior who's going to fix everything and make everything all better. We're going to figure out a way that we can move forward from here and everyone can at least, you know, live peaceably together, as if that's the final end goal. That's not the goal. That's not the final goal. Another one is just, and the final one is just not to care. The world fires at us. They hate us. We say, whatever. Doesn't matter. Tempted to do that too. But that's not the response that Jesus gives us. What is the response that Jesus gives us? Let's look together at this. When the world hates you, if the world hates you in verse 18, he says, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. I think, personally, it doesn't make that big of a difference, that it might be better for us to translate that word in 18 as an imperative. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. This is a command. You need to know this. It doesn't make a big difference. You know, either way. But hear that. Our response when the world hates is to know that it hated him first. And the next thing for us to draw attention to is the other imperative in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. Knowing, remembering. When the world hates you, listen, the first thing that we do is thoughtful contemplation. And specifically, the first thing when they're firing at us is thoughtful contemplation on the gospel. We see these words like know and remember. The first part, if we're thinking about the gospel, we remember ourselves as rebels against God. We remember Jesus coming to earth, dying for us, being raised for us, when we don't deserve it at all. We remember that this hatred might be because of our sin. This might be something that we do, that we've done. And we need to take the time to do the self-reflection for ourselves as we consider the gospel. We also consider the example of Jesus. He says, the world hated me. How much more is it going to hate you? It's going to hate you too, because you're doing what I'm doing. And so we remember that Jesus was hated, and he endured that hatred. He took it all the way to the cross as he was beaten and scorned and abused and hung on the cross. We recall these things in our mind when it comes flying at us. And that begins to allow us to shift our perspective on this. So the first thing, when the world hates us, the first thing we do is thoughtful contemplation. We give thoughtful contemplation to the gospel. The second thing that we do, we see in verse 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. Jesus refers to the Old Testament. He goes back to Psalm 34 or 69. We're not exactly sure which. Both of them kind of sound like this. He's saying, even in the Old Testament, before I came, God planned in his eternal plan that his son would come and that he would suffer hatred and persecution. There is no hatred or persecution or anything that will happen to you that happens outside of the sovereign control of God. There is no response that anyone will give to you as we testify about our faith that happens outside of the sovereign control of God. I can't help but think, as we did this morning, about the story of Joseph when I hear that. Sherry walked us through real quick that story and how Joseph was hated by his brothers and they considered killing him, but they sold him instead into slavery and faked his death. And he spent years as a slave and in prison before he was finally made a prince in Egypt, or made a high ruling official in Egypt. And it was there that he was able to save his brothers and his family by providing provisions for them. And he said, after all that happened, when his brothers are seeking forgiveness from him, he says, look, what you intended for evil, God has intended for good. Anything that anyone will do in response to you, the hatred that they pour at us, none of it is outside of the sovereign control of God. It is prophesied. The hatred of Jesus is prophesied in Scripture. It was part of the plan from the beginning. And you and I can have the same confidence as we interact with the world that nothing they say or do will happen outside of the sovereign control of God. The third thing for us to do, the first, we remember, is thoughtful contemplation on the gospel, or hated. The second is to remember the control of God. And the third is to know that we're not alone. Look with me at verse 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. So the last verse, we see that Jesus is first and foremost talking to his disciples who've been with him from the beginning. He's sending the Spirit to them. But we also see in Scripture that the Spirit continues to move. The Spirit indwells all those who are redeemed. All those who trust in Christ and are regenerated are indwelled by the Spirit. He comes to be with us. Realize, and again, this is something we talked about this morning. When the world hates us, and we think about how do we respond, we go back through the gospel, we cannot reduce this to psychology. This is not some kind of cognitive behavioral therapy or some kind of neuroplasticity that you can improve with an iPhone app. This is the Spirit of God that's in us. That's what you and I need to be changed. That's what we need to be able to respond to the world in the way that we're supposed to. Without that, we can never testify. We can never witness like we're supposed to. These verses say that he will testify about me. I think it's best that we understand that first, that he's testifying to us, to our hearts, first and foremost. And then, from there, he's empowering us to testify to others. So he's ministering to our hearts. He's sharing the gospel. He's pushing these truths down in us. And then he's allowing us to share that testimony outward. Do you see that? When the world hates us, we have thoughtful contemplation. We remember the gospel. We remember the control of God, and we know that we're not alone. The Spirit testifies to us and allows us to share the world. Well, I want to spend the few remaining minutes that we have taking this and making this a little bit more applicable. When I think about these parts of Scripture, about hatred, about how the world hates Christians, the experience that I have, that I remember, is one of the times that I was working. Many of you know, many of you don't. I work with, for the last 8 years or so, I've worked with homeless communities. I worked with a lot of homeless people. I worked in a shelter and spent a lot of time with those folks. Well, there's one encounter that I had when I was working in a shelter where I was in charge of the building at that point, and there was a guy who came to me and said, look, this guy, he's leaving, and he's really mad, and we're kind of worried about him. And so I went to the guy who said he was leaving. I mean, this is the middle of the night. There's nowhere to go. If he leaves our building, he's going to be outside in the cold. It's dangerous. I mean, at that point, it was one of the most dangerous parts of the country, outside of that building. And he was just going to leave. And so I went up to the room where he was at, and I said, what's going on, man? What are you doing? And he begins at that point to unload. He starts talking about how much he hates Jesus, and he's tired of hearing about Jesus, and he doesn't want people to keep telling him about Jesus. He thinks that Christians have no business sharing their faith with anyone else, and he would rather spend the night out in the street, the cold, the dangerous street, than hear another word about Jesus. And I spent some time trying to unpack that. I've never, to my knowledge, I think I've shared with the guy, but never, he's never responded like this to me. And I'm knowing, full well that there's probably some kind of other things going on there. I think he had some kind of bipolar tendencies, and he was probably intoxicated. But he's yelling at me. And he's telling me, he's not saying a word about me. He's saying everything about how much he hates Christ. And as we walk to the front of the building, I'm still trying to talk him out of leaving. Why are you doing this? You can wait till morning. We can make a plan. We can do something. He's been just continuing to curse Jesus. Just laced strings of profanities about how much he doesn't want to hear about any of this anymore. And to put a period on all that, the punctuation, he gets about this close to me with his glassy eyes, and he goes, Puff. It's just, it's a spray on my face. Nothing. I did nothing to the guy. And so at that point, he was leaving. He was by the door. I showed him the door. That's what he was doing. Now, I don't tell you. When I unpack that, I can see I was thinking about the gospel. And it was fairly easy because he wasn't accusing me of anything. It was clear that the only one that he hated was Jesus. Remembering then the gospel. Remembering that nothing I could do is going to vindicate anything. God is the one who's ultimately in control of all of these things, and he was the one who left. I don't tell you that story to try to puff myself up. When I think of that now, walking through this passage, I'm humbled. Because I realize that those circumstances are rare. Those things don't happen to most of us, or very often at all. Consider the same situation, but now we're not at a shelter. The person's not a bipolar, angry drunk. Take him out and put some friend or acquaintance there. And instead of all the profanities and all the cursing specifically against Jesus, think about they're an unbeliever. And I'm thinking to myself, I know that they probably don't want to hear the gospel. If I share, if I talk to them about it, they're going to shut down and they might not want to talk to me again. I'm thinking about that hatred. And I let, instead of responding to that the way that I should, I let that hatred, even if it's just perceived, dictate how I'm going to act. Maybe not that example. Replace that person with a believer or a family member. And the situation is, I'm called to tell that person that they're living in sin. I need to draw them and remind them of the gospel so that they will repent and change. But I know that they're going to hate me for it. They're not going to want to hear it. They're going to fire back at me. Their response is the response of the world. And Jesus does not say here, keep peace at all costs. He doesn't say, keep your mouth shut. He says instead, remember the gospel. Know that God is in control. And rely on God's Spirit testifying to you and allowing you to say what you need to say to that person. We cannot afford to let the response of the world dictate to us the faithfulness of our witness. I'm going to say that again. We cannot let the response of the world dictate to us the faithfulness of our witness. Well, there may be some here this morning who all this sounds just crazy. I get that. When Jesus says, let the guy hit you on the other cheek too, I say that, Jesus, really? Are you sure? That's got to mean something different. That doesn't mean what it looks like it means. I try to talk my way out of it. I hope that if you're here this morning or if you're hearing this later on, that you're starting to see that you can't keep coming to Christianity and just taking a piece that you like and take another piece that you like. If we're going to live as Christians, we need to be able to know the gospel so deeply that in any circumstance we can respond in a way. We remember it. We trust in God, and we have the Spirit of God in us that changes us. Taking a couple of principles is not going to be enough. That's not what we need. That's not what's going to allow us to be faithful. So I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you're hearing these words, or if you're at anywhere, grab one of the pastors. Let's talk through this. Let's figure out what faithfulness looks like. Let's stop returning hatred for hatred. Let's stop pretending like if we just keep our mouths shut and live a private faith that we're being faithful. That's not going to work. Not at all. We're going to end our time together. I'd like to give us just a couple of moments to reflect and consider on these things. Let's bow our heads. I'll just keep a couple of moments of silence and then I'll pray. Well, Father, we do thank you that you are who your word tells us that you are. That you are the sovereign, loving, wise, good God who we can count on and trust in and have hope in. Father, I pray that you will continue to teach us what faithfulness looks like in our lives, where we need to be, what we need to say. I pray that you will remind us of the gospel, that you'll give us confidence that we need to speak your truth and to endure anything that the world throws our way. And of course, we recognize that we would be able to do none of these things if Jesus had not done them first. He lived for us. He took our place on the cross that we deserved. And he was raised again. And he's seated at your right hand. We have power that is available through him and through your spirit. Teach us, God, how to live in that. We pray these things in Jesus' name.